Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up chapter 5 here, looking at verses 17 to 25 this evening. And if you weren't with us last Wednesday in our study of 1 Timothy chapter 5, we looked at the ministry of widows to the church. And Paul gave us some guidelines of how we are able to know those ladies that are widows that are actually qualified to serve in the church. And he gave us the guidelines that we needed to know a widow who truly needs the church to step in and help on her behalf. Well, this evening we're going to look at those who are in a leadership position in the church and how they are to be dealt with. How do you deal with leaders, with the pastors, the elders, the deacons, ministry leaders? Well, tonight we're going to look at this. During his life on earth, when Jesus was here on earth, he founded only one organization, and that's his church. He didn't start anything else or lay a foundation for anything else. He came and founded the church. We know that the church was designed and literally chosen by God. We know that it was redeemed by the work of Christ on the cross, and we know that through the power of the Holy Spirit, it was brought about at Pentecost. So we see the three persons of the Trinity involved in the founding of God's church. Now, we know that the church is to be a channel that God uses to bring his truth of salvation to a lost and dying world. He uses you and I. We make up the church. The church isn't this building that we're meeting in. The church is you and I, the body of Christ. The scriptures teach that the church has temporarily replaced the nation of Israel. Israel was brought about for that very work. But because of their apostasy as a nation, we see in Romans chapter 11, you can read about that, Israel has been temporarily set aside for the time of grace that we're living in, which is called the church age or the church dispensation. You see, that's why as a church, we need to be pure and we need the power that only God can give us to enable us to reach deep into the kingdom of darkness and bring men and women into the light of God's glorious gospel. We need to be able to reach them. And you know, it's incredible to me because you and I know of men and women who are caught up in Satan's grip right now. I mean, they're caught up into the cares and the things of the world. And you know what? As far as they're concerned, they don't want anything to do with God. We all know somebody there. But you know what? It's up to you and I to draw them into the kingdom as God pulls them by the power of his Spirit. And the only way we can do it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 in verses 21 and 22, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now we know that 1 John tells us that greater is he that is in us than he that's of this world. The Holy Spirit is greater than the enemy. And you know what? The enemy is a strong man. But it's the Holy Spirit who is actually stronger than he. And so God has given us that power through the Spirit. I mean, what did Jesus say there in Acts chapter 1 before he was taken up into heaven? In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, in Peru, in Russia. You get the catch? And to the uttermost ends of the earth. He said, you shall receive power. You know what that word power is in the Greek? It's dunamis. That's where we get our English word dynamite. You know what that tells me? Those of you that are Christians, you're walking sticks of dynamite, man. You need to start going off in front of people. And I don't mean in a bad way. I mean to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, come on, we got the light, man. We got the life. We know where we're going. You know, we need to be able to be bold in that area. The church is the body of Christ. And you know what? It's the only visible form of Christ that this world will ever see. It's a church. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Notice that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Man, we are to proclaim his praises. How many times do we do that? I'll tell you, when I lost my phone yesterday, I didn't feel like that. You know, I wanted to catch those two druggies who were hanging out where it fell off my seat. But you know what, man? I found myself this morning praying, Lord, you know what, man? Whoever those dudes are, cook them, man. Isn't that bad? That's bad. And it's like all of a sudden, it's like the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, hey, Rick, remember this. The measure you use is the measure I'm going to use on you. Okay, Lord, save them, break their legs. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, remember David said in the Psalms, Lord, break their teeth. You know? I mean, it's like, Lord, you know what? Just hound them like you did me until I finally accepted you as Lord and Savior. Hound them. You know? That what they did, they stole. I mean, it was right outside in front of the office. You know, they knew that it must belong to somebody, you know, at the church. Well, maybe not. I had a picture of my hot rod on it. I should have had a dove or something, you know what I mean? But, you know, it's just incredible. I love trials. Trials are exciting, aren't they? I'm lying. I hate trials. I don't know where James was coming from when he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, temptations. I'm going to say, James, what were you smoking, bro, when you wrote that? You know, I hate trials, you know? Jeez, I don't like going through them. But you know, God uses them for what? To refine us, to perfect us. What do trials do? They drive us on our knees. Amen? They drive us to our knees. That's where God says, okay, now we can commune with each other. You're right where I want you. You see, it's the purpose is to reveal God's glory. And it's actually, our purpose is to bring men into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. I mean, when Jesus was leaving, he spoke to the guys and he said, hey, look, guys, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Man, you can take that to the bank. How many times, guys, have we felt, Jesus, where are you? Where are you, man? And it's like we have his word that says he doesn't leave us. We leave him. He says, he promises he'll never leave us, even to the end of the age. The church's ability to fulfill its calling is actually humanly dependent on one extremely important thing. And that is the quality of its leadership. Man, I learned that a long time ago. A church can't rise any higher than the level of its leadership. And you know what? For a senior pastor, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work when you're trying to maintain a high-level leadership and you're trying to sharpen these men, elders and deacons and those guys that are involved in ministry. It's a lot of work, but it pays off. You know, I've seen it many times. As the pastor is, so is the leadership. It's kind of like Hosea said there in Hosea chapter 4, like priests, like people. I mean, the way the priests act is the way the people are going to act. And you know what? If I'm not on top of things, and I run a loose ship with my leadership, you know what? This church ain't going nowhere, man. It's going to go in circles. It's not going to go anywhere. I have to have a tight leadership, and that is my prayer. Lord, don't give me any elders or deacons that are going to be flakes. I don't need any flakes, Lord. I know you don't need flakes in your army. You want men and women that are going to make a stand. They're going to pick this gospel up and they're going to carry it to the uttermost ends of the world. I want men and women. It was the same way out in the world. When I was doing my stupidity, You know what? I didn't have guys go with me that I thought were going to flake on me and bail. And, you know, you're going up against another gang. You're not going to take a bunch of guys with you that are going to run as soon as they see a little trouble. You're going to take guys, you know, hey, they're going to cover my back. You know what? When I believe in the ministry, God will clothe you with mighty men of valor. Men that are going to stand and fight this thing through. That's who I want. I don't want guys that when the first trouble comes, you know, the first wave comes, they're bailing, man. I'm out of here. I want men that are going to say, hey, let's get on our face. Let's get on our knees before God. God called Israel to proclaim his goodness. He told Israel to proclaim his blessings and his commandments. And to lead the nation, he raised up what? He raised up kings. He raised up prophets. He raised up priests. And he raised up elders as his leadership for Israel. Tragically, as you look at the history of Israel, its history was a failure. Why? Because the leadership was a failure. I mean, the first right off I think of is Eli, the priest. His own sons were having sex with the women in the temple there. I mean, and Eli knew about it and didn't even rebuke them or chastise them and let them do whatever they wanted to do. I mean, we see it all throughout the history as you read the Old Testament, man, from Genesis to Malachi. Radical stuff. And you know what? Unfortunately, we see the same thing happening with the church, where it's paralleling that of the nation of Israel. You see the story of Israel's leaders, as you study the Old Testament, it's one of decline. It's one of apostasy and defection, which what? Ultimately led to the people defecting. They became apostates, man. They were following their leaders. God had no choice but to temporarily set aside the nation of Israel. And he began a whole new work called the church. And that's where we are right now. We're in the church dispensation. It's been about 2,000 years now that the church has been around. God is just about finished with his church, and he's going to, in the tribulation period, deal with his people again, with the nation of Israel. The same pattern of defection from biblical truth that actually tore down Israel's leaders, we see taking a toll on the leadership in the church today. Sad, man. What I want to do tonight, I want to look at four principles that define biblical leadership. Actually, a restoration to biblical leadership. The first principle that Paul is talking about here to Timothy is honoring elders. Honoring elders. Elders / pastors / overseers. Notice what he says here in 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, the first step in restoring biblical leadership involves what? Giving honor to those elders who serve faithfully in the church. Paul wrote to the church in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13 that supports this. He said, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among you. Hebrews 13, 7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. You know us as elders, pastors, we have to give an account for your souls. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, you find the titles elder, pastor, and overseer speak of the same person. Anytime you read that in the scripture, it's speaking of the same person. The term pastor emphasizes what? Shepherding and feeding the flock of God. Whenever you see the word overseer, it speaks of authority and leading the people. And then when you see the word elder, it's talking about a person that has spiritual maturity among the people. Spiritually mature. The word honor here refers to respect or regard. We find it also used in a similar way with the English word honorarium, which refers to money that's given to someone to honor them. Pastors, elders are entitled to financial support as well as respect. Well, where do you get that, Rick? Well, hold your finger here and turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. I mean, he was dealing with some stuff because the church in Corinth was falsely accusing him. And so he had to deal with it. 1 and 2 Corinthians. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 3. He said, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Yeah, Peter. He's talking about Peter. Yeah, the first pope was married. You know, they say that the popes can't marry. Well, Peter was married, man. And we read in the gospel there that Peter's wife's mother was sick, and Jesus went in and he touched her and healed her, and she got up and served them. I mean, it's incredible. He says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense." In other words, who's going to go to war out of their own pocket? Listen to what he says here. "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" And then Paul just lays it out. He goes, man, is it oxen God's concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Look what he says in verse 11 there. "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right." Now remember, he was writing to pagans here. He was in a pagan city. "But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the holy things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Yeah, but Rick, Paul worked. He made tents so that he didn't have to take in an income, right? But on various occasions, Paul himself also received support. Well, where's that? Okay, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 4. In response to the generosity to the Philippians, he wrote in Philippians 4, look at verse 10. He said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has been flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I was looking for a gift. I wasn't seeking a gift. but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. You see, Paul knew that the tithing and the offerings, he knew that that was for the people's sake. It's like God said in Malachi, where, will a man rob God? Malachi goes, God, what do you mean, rob you? We're not going to rob you. He goes, no, but you robbed me in tithes and offerings. It's incredible. You know, and I've shared it many times in the 90s. You know, my wife and I went three times. We went through financial pressures, man, and problems. There was one week I only took home $30, man. And I needed $500 a week to live. I got three daughters. Come on, I got to put food on my table. My business was down. It was slow. And because of that, we quit tithing. And you know what, man? It got worse and worse and worse. Until God, each time, God had to deal with us. And God spoke to my heart and said, man, you're ripping me off. Rick, come on, dude. Get back in the boat, man. You're drowning in the water, you know. I demand right off the first fruits of what you get. I go, but God, I only made $30. Man, I got my bread. I got my milk. He goes, who's giving you the health to be able to work to earn that $30? I go, well, you. I know that. He goes, okay, then you give me off the first fruits like I command you, and you watch and see what I'll do. I start doing it. I said, all right, Lord, I'll give you $3, man. 10% isn't really the New Testament, because the New Testament says God loves a hilarious giver. We get a tenth from the Old Testament. That's where Abraham tithed. Tithe means a tenth in the Hebrew. So that's where we get a tenth. So I told my wife, I said, that's it. Whatever I bring home, off the top, first of it goes to God. If we die, we die. You guys ever done that? It's incredible. And we start doing it. I said, all right, God, you know, I'll do it. I'll do it. You know, we die. Hey, I'll be talking to you face to face. That's all. That's the only difference. So we start doing it. And you know what, man? Each time God brought us out of that financial situation, turned things around, and got us back on track where we had money and were able to do something. How many times have you guys sat down, looked at your bills, laid them all out, and said, okay, we got to put this much away each week, and you said, not. It's not going to happen. I don't make that much. And so you just go one day at a time, and here's the end of the month again, and guess what? Everything's paid. It's like, how did that happen? Remember Sunday service? Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who say, what happened? I mean, what group are we in? We're in one of those three groups. You know what? I want to make things happen, man. And by God's grace, I will. Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. You know? See, you know me. I don't talk. I don't want to. I'm not going to use this pulpit to beg for money or ask for money. You guys know me enough to know I'm a firm believer. Where God guides, He provides. Amen? If He doesn't provide, shut it down. Don't go for it. I mean, if that was the case, shut it down. I believe that. And so I don't do that. But when we come into something like this, this is a principle of tithing. Your tithe is your first fruits of what you get. And this is where people get it mixed up. That goes to the storehouse. It goes to God's storehouse. I'm going to have to give an account. Those of us who manage and pray about where to distribute the funds and how to use them will give an account to Him. You're not tithing to me. You're tithing God's principle to God. You see what I'm saying? If I was to misuse those funds, you did what you did and God's going to honor and bless it. I'm the one that's going to be in the woodshed. You understand that? A tithe is off the first fruits of what you take in. An offering is anything above that. Say you sell your house and you want to give a part of that. That's an offering. You can designate it to usher's ministry, missions ministry, parking lot ministry, children's ministry, whatever you want. You pray about it. But your tithe goes to the church. It's up to the priests. Well, like in the Old Testament, the priests would distribute that. It's up to the staff, the pastor slash elder, to oversee that and pray about what to do with those funds, pay the bills, pay whatever it is to maintain the function of the church. That's where you guys need to be praying for us for discernment, knowledge, and wisdom, and understanding. That we don't mishandle or misuse God's funds. I'm glad I don't know what anybody gives. I don't want to know what anybody gives. That's between you and the Lord. It's not up to me. I need to be aware of what I give. Amen? That's my accountability, my responsibility. But a lot of people get that mixed up where they'll take their tithes and they'll put it to something else. And what ends up happening is the church ends up getting hurt. And now all of a sudden, ministries, God's shutting down different ministries and things because it's not going into his storehouse for the work and the function of the ministry. You guys understand that? I mean, is that clear to you? Biblically, that's how it is to work. That's how it goes. I learned that the hard way 3 different times in the 90s, my wife and I. And each time we just started being faithful again and consistent. God turned us around, man. Took us out of the financial bucket we were in. I mean, 3 times, man. I was going to let the house go and we were going to lose everything. And God turned us around. Man, he's faithful, man, even when we're not. He remains faithful. I mean, it's such a blessing to see that. Paul said there in Philippians 4, verse 18, indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, he didn't say, I'm really blessed that you guys did this for me. Notice how he directs it, because he knows ultimately this is what you're doing. He says, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He doesn't say to Paul, because he knows ultimately you're not giving to Paul. You're not giving to Rick. You're given to God. See, that's the principle here. It goes with the church. See, even though all elders are to be honored, Paul says that there are some elders who can receive double honor. And I thought this was interesting here. He makes a difference from those elders who serve with greater commitment. They have a greater effort and a greater excellence. I mean, they're worthy of greater acknowledgement and respect from the congregation they serve. So here there's a difference. It's not a respecter of persons thing. This is, you know, honoring those who you see making the commitment. Those, I mean, you see them serving, man. I mean, they're diligent. They're here all the time. They're always ministering. They're always doing something. Paul says these are worthy of double honor. He gives 2 qualifications for elders worthy of double honor. The first thing is, they rule well. That word rule from the Greek word is praestamai, which means to stand first. It means that elders are first in terms of leadership. It's the top of the line in the church. It's the top that you could go as an elder slash pastor. According to 1 Timothy 3:1 and 1 Peter 5:2, the elders have the oversight of the church. 1 Timothy 3:5 says that they are to care for the church. This is the job of the elder. Each elder in this fellowship will give an account to God. Every one of us as elders will give an account. Because we're in charge, we have a greater responsibility, Paul says. The Greek word kalos for well could be translated with excellence. It's pointing out those elders that are not only faithful and gifted, but they surpass the other elders in excellence in their ministry. You can tell. The Greek word malesta, which for the word especially means chiefly or particularly, it means that some elders don't actually work as hard at preaching and teaching as others do. Why? Because maybe their role as an elder is a little less prominent. I mean, they're not up front as much. Maybe they don't have a desire to teach that often, or whatever the case might be. The word labor is from the Greek word kapoi, which means, like this, to work to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. You know what? That's what these elders do, man. They work to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. They're here all the time. Now, it's not talking about, I don't want you guys to get me wrong, it's not talking about the amount of work they do, but the effort they put into it. And you can see the effort. You can see them trying to do the best that they can. In his book, Spiritual Leadership, J. Oswald Sanders says, willingness to renounce personal preferences, to sacrifice legitimate and natural desires for the sake of his kingdom, will characterize those marked out by God for positions of influence in his work. You could tell them. They could be out doing something else. They got hobbies. They got things that they need to do. But you know what? When it's time for church, they're here. They're here on purpose. They're here on purpose. Sacrificing. They don't have to be. If one of their kids has a birthday and they need to be off Sunday or whatever, they're here and they serve. And then after service, then they go and have their birthday party. They don't just cancel the day, which they could if they wanted to. That's what J. Oswald Sanders is bringing out here. And you know, you can tell a guy who's an elder. You can tell a man who's a deacon the way they carry themselves, just the way they walk, just the way they act. And all I do is come alongside of them and recognize them. That's my responsibility before God. When God puts it on my heart and says, see that man right there? He's an elder. He's been doing the work of an elder. I want you to recognize my servant as an elder in my church. I go, okay, Lord, I will. And the same with the deacon. Those are the two offices that you can hold in the church. I'm considered an elder. You see, those whose ministry demands all their attention, Paul is saying, should be freed from any need to earn a living. And you know what? Paul supports this by quoting from both the Old and the New Testament. Here in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 is where he quoted, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. What's that mean? Well, the Old Testament law provided that the oxen who threshed the grain were also entitled to what? To eat of it. So the law said that they weren't to be muzzled so they could eat while they were working. They were getting paid for their labor. The second quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages, is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. This verse in 1 Corinthians 11:24 are the only times that Paul quotes from the Gospels. And both of these quotes are from the Gospel of Luke. You guys know, as you read Paul's letters, Luke was one of his traveling buddies, man. I mean, they were good buddies. They were good friends. Christian brothers traveling together. Paul loved him so much, he quoted from the Gospel of Luke. When he would quote or talk about it here these two times. We see in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, and James chapter 5, verse 4, that servants were also to be paid. They were also to be paid. So the point that Paul is making here is that to refuse support to those who provide spiritual food for God's people is the same as muzzling an animal or refusing to pay a hard man. That's the point he's making. And he's saying that we need to honor those elders. Well, the second principle is protecting elders. Look what he says. Go back with me to 1 Timothy 5. Look at what he says here in verse 19. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, it seems sometimes like people are always ready to falsely accuse someone that is in a position serving God. It's always been. They could resent his calling. That guy shouldn't be an elder. What's he doing as a pastor? He don't deserve that. They might not like his teaching. They might not like him having authority. I've seen people leave the church because of this. This is the third church I've ever been in my 25 and a half years of being a Christian and in ministry. And in every church I've been in, I've seen people. They might not like somebody, they leave. Or, bottom line, they might just be jealous of the Lord's blessing on his life. But you know what, man? We're in good company. Because many men in the Bible were falsely accused. I think of Joseph. I think of Moses. David. Jeremiah. Nehemiah. I mean, the list goes on and on. Even our Lord. Even Jesus was falsely accused. Paul was accused, and he dealt with it in his second letter to the Corinthians. I mean, they accused him of, you know, being a thief and preaching the gospel just for money and, I mean, all that. And you know what? Paul dealt with it, man. He says, man, you guys are just, you're losing it. You're blowing it. I understand that it's a sacred trust to be in the ministry, to serve the Lord in this way. And that trust is based on, number one, a man's integrity. Number two, that trust is based on his credibility. Is he credible? Not incredible. Thirdly, that trust is based on the consistent purity of his life. Is he living a pure life, man? So how do we deal with an accusation against an elder? Well, first of all, accusations that can't be proven are to be rejected. The word receive is from the Greek word paradichomai, and it means to entertain or to consider in your mind. Somebody looks at something and says, you know what, that's just not right. This should have been done instead of that. It's something that they're entertaining. It's something that's in their mind. Paul says it needs to be rejected. Secondly, there has to be two or three witnesses, and the reason is for what? For confirmation. Where do you get that? Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, and Matthew 18, verse 16. It's got to be confirmed, man. You investigate it, and it has to be confirmed. The third principle is rebuking an elder. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality, not being a respecter of persons, Paul says. Elders who continue in sin have to deal with the consequences. You're in the highest position in God's church here on this earth in this flesh. I mean, we're going to reign with him as kings and priests in the millennium for 1,000 years. If we can't be faithful with the things of God now, what makes us think he's going to trust us in the millennium? Come on, it's a talent thing, man. You know, I mean, different guys get different talents. Are you faithful with them? Did you take the 5 talents and increase them to 10? Did you take the 2 and increase them to 5? Or like that wicked servant, did you take the 1 talent God gave you and bury it in a handkerchief in the ground? So that at his coming, you'd give him and say, here, I know that you're an austere man, Lord, and you don't sow or you don't reap. And, you know, Jesus said, man, you wicked servant, you know that I don't sow where I don't reap. How come you didn't take at least my talent and give it to the money changers so at least when I came back I could have had interest? Man, that was awesome. We're going to be accountable before God for that. So as elders, man, I mean, it's a serious thing to be an elder. Any sin that caused an elder to violate the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 7, would be grounds for rebuke in the presence of the whole congregation. That means I'd bring you up here and I'd have to rebuke you in front of the whole church. That's awesome. Why? You know what? It would bring fear on the rest of the elders not to sin. That's what Paul's saying here, man. An accusation is made, and if it is proven, the elder is publicly rebuked. Some of you are thinking, man, I ain't never going to be an elder. I don't want to be publicly rebuked. Well, there's an easy, you know, thing for that. Don't sin. Don't sin. The Greek word elencho for rebuke means to expose, to bring to open conviction, to correct or to reprove. Paul's saying one of the purpose for an open rebuking is so that the rest of the elders will be fearful of sinning. You know what, guys? I believe as I study Scripture, I believe that if the sin was committed in public, it has to be dealt in public. If the sin was committed in private, it needs to be dealt with privately. I believe that's what I see in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us how to avoid this. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There it is, man. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, you might not see, but guess who's watching? God doesn't sleep. He doesn't go to sleep. Man, I mean, BC, my old days, if I was going to do something stupid, I'd do it at night because I figured it's dark and nobody sees. And then I get saved and I found out God saw all that. You know, there's nothing hidden from him. Boy, how stupid I was. What a stupid thing. I'm lucky I didn't die and end up in hell over it. He saw all that. Fourth principle and last principle is choosing an elder. Look what he says in verse 22 as we finish here. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake in your frequent infirmities. There it is. I knew it. I knew I could drink wine. Well, I'll get to that in a moment. Look at verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. According to Acts chapter 6, verse 6, Acts chapter 13, verse 3, 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, the laying on of hands is usually connected or in connection with ordination. Laying hands on someone was to show their acceptance into public ministry. When we pray for a new elder or a new deacon, we all get together and we lay hands on them and we pray for them. And we pray for God's anointing on them, for God's leading and directing them as now a deacon of his church or an elder of his church. It's an awesome holy time. We see it practiced in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 8, verse 10. In Numbers 27, verses 18 to 23. And in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. You know where it came from? According to Exodus 29, verse 10 and 15 and 19, and Leviticus 4, 15, it came from the practice of laying on hands on the animal that was going to be sacrificed to identify with it. That's where it came from. Back in the early church, when it was founded, ordination was done by three different groups. The first, it was done by the apostles. They would ordain elders, Acts 14:23. The second group were those who were close to the apostles, kind of like Timothy and Titus. We see that in Titus 1, verse 5. Well, now that we don't have any more apostles, we have the third group. The existing elders in the church ordained other elders, 1 Timothy 4:14. So as pastor elders and elders, we ordain other elders to be an elder in God's church. And that's how it works. The reason why there is testing before they're ordained, Paul says, is that it could leave the church liable to share responsibility for their sins. If you ordain them and they're sinning, the church is sharing the responsibility of that sin. That's why there has to be a time of testing, a time of waiting and praying. And you know what I have found? I have found that as you wait and you pray, God takes care of everything. There were men we were praying for at times for deacons or elders. And in the space of a couple months or 6 months or whatever it was we were praying, something popped up in their lives that disqualified them, and it was God showing us, no, I can't use him as a deacon or an elder. I mean, it's an awesome, holy thing. God is like God. He's faithful. I mean, he's never let me down. All those years when I was heading up the men's studies at Calvary High Desert, those 14 years, every summer I would pray for the new leaders and the co-leaders. And you know what? In 14 years of choosing leaders and co-leaders, twice did I pray. There was two guys that I had prayed for that I brought in where something ended up happening and they disqualified themselves. Man, that last year, I mean, I had 34 leaders and co-leaders, you know, in the men's studies alone with 289 guys, our biggest year ever. And you know what? God has just been faithful. In spite of me being human, in spite of me being flesh, in spite of me being stupid, or you know, I have a great ability to be stupid at times. You guys are going, no, yes. You know what? God is faithful. And I need that faithfulness. Because many times I don't know which way to go. And it's as we pray corporately as a body, as elders, as deacons, as a leadership. God then directs us. He comes alongside us and directs us. You see, God's chastening can be on a church for the leader or leadership's sins. So what Paul is telling Timothy is, Tim, be cautious. By being cautious, having a watchful eye, that word keep from the Greek word is tereo, which means to exercise watchful care. He says, Tim, by watching carefully, you can keep yourself free from sin because you won't choose somebody that shouldn't be there. Paul tells Timothy in verse 23 to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. Why did he say that? Well, obviously, Timothy must have made a vow to abstain from drinking wine for the sake of keeping anybody else from stumbling. Obviously, that's why Paul had to say this. At that time in Paul and Tim's day, the water was polluted. I mean, people were getting diseases like dysentery. And you know what? What would happen is they would mix a little wine with that water and it would, you know, make it healthier to drink the water. And we also know back in those days they used it for medicine too. You know? Man, I'd love to be back in those days. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I was in those days. I'm glad I'm out of them. You know? Paul then finishes with pointing out that some men can't serve as elders because their sins are clearly evident. I mean, you see them. You watch them. You know them. You know others who know them. And, you know, clearly they're in sin. And what he's saying is if they don't quit sinning, they're headed for judgment, man. God's going to deal with them. And that's what Paul is saying there. I mean, he's not talking about the white throne judgment where the non-believers are going to stand before God at the end of the millennium. He's not talking about the believer's judgment, the bema seat of Christ, or in 1 Corinthians. He's not talking about that. He's talking about having to deal with their sins because they're continuing to sin. A man's sins aren't always seen. But you know what I have learned? They usually come to surface when we're praying about them. God is just faithful. There's so many areas that I could just sit here and tell you for hours of his faithfulness where he has shown us. He takes care of it. He's not going to let any of us get away with anything, man. You know what? We better be seeking him. We better be trying to have a pure life. I mean, I have to examine myself every day. Just the other day, God dealt with me on something. And he had to remind me, hey, come on, man. The measure you're using here, being angry at that person, I'm going to use that measure on you. And I said, all right, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. And you know what? I dealt with it right away because I didn't want it to hinder me. Other men, it's obvious. From the way they just handle themselves, it's obvious that God has qualified them as a deacon or an elder of his church. You can just see it. All I do from the pulpit is recognize it, and that's it. Next week, we'll look at Christians in the workplace. Whether you're a Christian with a non-believing boss or you're a Christian and your boss is a Christian, we're going to deal with that. So for your homework, 1 Timothy chapter 6, you need to read verses 1 and 2. Let's pray.